their bill or something like that and collect enough food for all the animals and for 150 days while they're on the ark. And so, just a few things about the ark. The size of it, it was about 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. In feet, that would be like 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. It was a big building. It was really interesting to be there and see how they moved their big beams and posts around and set them up and everything without all the modern equipment. And I think the amount of number of animals that were on the ark, it said in some recent studies they estimate that there could have been roughly 1,500 times and up to 7,000 animals on the ark that Noah would have had to take care of and feed. So I'm just going to read the story or the account in Genesis, and it is Genesis 6. And we're going to start in 13 and go to the end and some in 7. Okay, Genesis 6, 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of broken wood, rooms shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch if therein, within and without or fit. And this is the action which thou shalt make. If the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall thou make to the ark, and the cubit shall thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall thou set the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story. The stories shall thou make. And behold, he bringeth blood of water upon the earth, to destroy all the flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the earth, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' daughters with thee. And of everything living of all flesh, these of every soul shalt thou bring into the earth, to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be mammals in them. Of fowls after their time, and of cattle after their time, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his time, two of every sort shall come unto thee, and to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thou dost it not according to all that God commanded me, so did he. And so, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee and thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee, by seven, the male and the female, the beast, and of the beasts that are not owned by two, male and female, of the fowls also of the air by seven, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to hang upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And now therefore, according to all the Lord's commandments, there when you do need to, and you give your the mail, and you can pay there are things, and these things pass after 7 days that the water and the blood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 13th day of the month, the same day where all fountains of the great deep broke up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 3 months. In the same day, entered Noah and Ham and Ham and Jacob, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his time, and all the cattle after their time, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his time, and every fowl after his time, every bird of every ship. And they went in.
Good morning. It's been very good to be here already this morning. We've been blessed with the truths of God's Word already. We want to continue looking into God's Word. We invite the visitors, feel free to worship with us. We're glad you're able to join us this morning. I made this big decision a while ago. I don't remember what it was, which probably goes to show that many times a simple choice can prove to be essential, even though it often might appear inconsequential. I must have been distracted when I left my home because, left or right, I'm sure I went. I wonder which it was. Anyway, I never veered. I walked in that direction, totally absorbed, it seemed, in quiet introspection. For no reason I can think of, I wandered far astray, and that is how I got to where I find myself today. I don't want to start on a negative note here. I want to talk about choices today. Big choices, small choices, important choices, non-important choices. Definition of a choice is very simple. The act of picking or deciding, choosing between two or more possibilities. How do we make wise choices? How do we know which choices are important and which choices are not important? How do we give adequate consideration to the important ones, but not waste time on the insignificant ones? I'm sure if I asked for a hand raise this morning, I could get a hand raise of those who have made wise choices in the past. They've led to good outcomes, and you've been happy with those choices. I could probably also get a good hand raise of those who have made poor choices and recognize later that that probably was not the best decision. And hopefully we can learn from that. It'd be nice to be able to leave here today with all of the answers, how to make every choice that we'll ever face. If I had those answers, I would give them to you because I wish I had those answers as well for myself. Unfortunately, every decision is different, so it's impossible to address every situation or find a direct answer to every decision. We want to look this morning at some of the principles from God's Word regarding making choices, making decisions, and also some examples from the characters of people of the Bible. I hope no one tires of me looking at examples. I find it interesting to read about people's lives in the Bible, decisions they made, choices they made. They've had the advantage or disadvantage of having their choices being recorded for all of history to then examine and pick apart. And most of us will probably not be in those situations. But I believe that God has given us their stories, their examples for us to learn from. It's a little hard to know how to study this subject because, like so many, the subject is very large. And we really can't do it justice in the time we're given here or even in the ability to, that I have of looking into it. Choices reaches so many different ways, so many different areas of life. The little poem at the beginning reminds us that if we're not intentional in our choices, we'll probably end up where we do not want to be. Sometimes you end up, you just get lucky, if you want to call it that, end up where you want to be. But most times, if the choice is not intentional and we simply go with the flow, chances are we're probably not going to end up at the destination that we wish we would have. Galatians 6:7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap." So I have a couple questions that we should ask ourselves when facing choices, facing decisions. And at first I had wrote in when facing big decisions. And then I took the word big out because I think some of these questions should be asked in not just the big decisions, but maybe in some of the small decisions that we face in life as well. So the first question is, has God already clearly spoken about this? If we're facing a choice, has God already given us an answer in his word that would answer the choice that we're facing or decision we're facing? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 2, second chapter of Genesis, verses 15 through 17. I'm talking about Adam and Eve here. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest of it thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Now here we see that God gave a very, very clear command to Adam. He said, "Thou shalt not." It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. It was pretty simple. "Thou shalt not." We move on over to chapter 3, the first six verses. "Now the serpent, which was Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' But the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the fruit of the, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die.'" So verse 2 here, verse 1. Satan said, "Yea, hath God said." And it's interesting because in studying one area, you see other areas that would be interesting to study, and one of those would be the tactics of Satan in how he tempts us. But the first thing here that he did was he brought doubt. He said, "Hath God really said?" God had just very clearly the chapter before said, "Thou shalt not." And here's Satan saying, "Did God really, really say that?" So he brought doubt. And then going on to verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." That was a outright lie. God had said, "If ye eat of this, you will die." And Satan says, "You won't die." Verse 5, "For God knoweth that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil." Here he brought in a half-truth. They would know good from evil. That was what they would find out as they all of a sudden discovered what good from evil was, but they would not become as God. That was a half-truth that he gave them. And verse 6, "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with him, and he did eat. So here they went ahead and made a choice that very clearly disobeyed what God had spoken just a short time before. And then we see what happens after that. Move on to verse 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the woman said, verse 13, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So right away, when they made their bad choices, they started casting blame on somebody else. Adam said it was Eve. It was her fault. And God clearly gave the commandment to Adam. He wasn't innocent. And Eve, of course, blamed the serpent and said it was his fault that I ate. So right away, when they made the bad choices, they started then passing the blame to other people or other whatever. So the consequences of their bad choices, the ground was cursed. God brought pain in childbirth. There was thorns and thistles. They were forced to eat and sweat to be able to eat, forced to work and sweat to be able to eat. And they were eventually chased out of the garden. And the life that they knew after that was vastly different from the one they knew before that. Another example in making the right choices in life, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. This is the account when Satan was tempting Jesus. Then Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So here we see that Jesus was at a very vulnerable place in life physically. He was weak. He had been fasting for a long period of time. We all know that if we're hungry, if we're tired, we're usually not at our prime to resist temptation and what Satan brings us. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And there again, Satan brought doubt. If thou be the Son of God. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up to a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he hath given his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear him up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and all the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. So Jesus here had just been baptized, affirmed by God in the previous chapter. The Spirit of God came down, the dove, and said, this is my beloved Son, this is my plan for him. And then he went through this time of fasting, of tempting. He was just starting his ministry here, and Satan brought the temptations in the form of the first two here, food and safety. Jesus was hungry, offered him food, and then also offered him the chance to prove by doing something foolish that God could save him. So Satan was tempting Jesus' human side to abuse his God-given power and protection that he was given. Verses 8 through 11, Satan was offering a shortcut to power and position. This is kind of another whole subject here, and it brings the question up, what was Satan actually offering? Did he actually have the kingdoms of the world, in a sense, to be able to offer Jesus? But there again, we know that Satan lies whenever it's needed to benefit his cause, and he was offering something that really, in a sense, was not even his to give. But what I'm looking at here is each time Jesus chooses to stand on what God had already spoken, all three times he says, it is written. And what he's doing is he is directly referring back to, and I did not look up all the references here, but directly referring back to something that's given in the Word of God previously, And it's something he can fall back on during times of temptation, during times when he was forced with a choice, and say, no, God has said that. God has given commandments in his word for us to lean on in times of decision. We think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife was tempting him. Joseph didn't take a lot of time and decide. He knew what he was being tempted to do was a sin against God. He knew that God had given commandments concerning those kind of situations, and there was no hesitation. He immediately recognized it for what it was and immediately chose the right choice in that situation. So if we are faced with a choice where God has already clearly spoken, it should be an obvious decision as to what we should do. Second point is, what do my spiritual advisors and authorities have to say about this? When we're facing a decision, what do those around me that are wiser than me, or even my peers, have to say? Proverbs 11:14 says that where there is no counsel, the people fall, but the multitude of counselors there is safety. And this, of course, refers to the brotherhood, the church, those people that we have been given to surround ourselves with trustworthy advice. It's up to us then if we choose to actually listen to that advice. 1 Kings chapter 12. The story of Rehoboam here. Chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was yet in Egypt, heard it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Now, the background here, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Jeroboam was king of the one kingdom, and Rehoboam, as Solomon's son, was king of the other part of the kingdom. And there was obviously conflict between the two. And Rehoboam was put in this, was being given or being made king. And then verse 3, then that they sent and called him, Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put on us lighter, and we will serve thee. He said to them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again. And the people departed. Then the king said unto them, then King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise me that I answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be servant of this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be thy servant forever. So the old men gave him good advice. They said, if you lead as a servant, then the people will willingly and gladly serve you. But verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were going up with him, which stood before him, and said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father put upon us lighter? And the young men that were growing up with him, which these would be his peers, these are not the older, wiser, these are the ones that he grew up with and that he probably, we would say, ran around with. And now he was looking to them for advice. Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So they're saying, take what your father did, take the yoke that he had upon the people, and make it, we can say, 10 times heavier. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, and saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So here we see the example of where a young king, just freshly made into a king, had the opportunity of choosing bad advice or good advice. And it wasn't like he didn't have good advice to choose to listen to. There were the old men, the wise men. that had been through these situations before, understood what they were talking about, and gave him advice. And he chose instead to follow the bad advice of the younger men, the more experienced men. I don't know totally why they had their reasons for saying what they did, whether it would have brought them personal gain, I don't know. But the point was, he chose bad advice for counsel, and the results were civil wars between the two kingdoms and a further division of the kingdoms. So there again, not a good choice there. Pilate was another man who chose to ignore good advice from someone wiser than him. In this case, it was his wife. We know the story in Matthew 27, where Pilate's wife sent him a message saying that she had this dream about Jesus, that Pilate should have nothing to do with this just man. But Pilate chose instead to cave to the pressure of the people, the leaders that were pushing for crucifixion or to get rid of Jesus. And so he shunned the sound advice of his wife and instead ended up being known in history as authorizing the crucifixion of the Son of God. It's very serious. Dave Ramsey, the financial advisor, I'm sure you've all heard the name, has said that each time he chose to ignore his wife's advice on a major financial matter, it ended up costing him at least $10,000. Now, maybe we don't all make that kind of large decision. At the same time, you know, I think, men, let's not forget that God has given us someone very close to, very close to us, who can help us choose rightly in our decisions, and not just financially, but other decisions as well. Sometimes we think we have the edge on some of those things, but God has given them an intuition that we should not disregard. We also have the privilege of being in a church brotherhood setting where hopefully we have someone that we can turn to trust. If we need advice, we can ask, we can receive, and hopefully we can also be the kind of people who are willing to then give advice as best we know when we are asked. We don't always have to ask of the leadership. In fact, sometimes someone closer to us can actually give better advice. But it should be someone whose advice over the years has proven sound. Someone who, some people are knowledgeable of one, some people knowledgeable of something else, and someone whose life has lived out the answer to what that we're looking for. I remember back when I first moved to Pennsylvania, before we were married, the job opportunity that opened up was something that I had experience in. It was fencing, something I'd done for years. But the opportunity came in the form of a subcontractor versus an employee. And I had no experience in setting up the legal requirements, paperwork, and stuff for being self-employed like that. And I very distinctly remember the frustration of trying to find direction in how to walk through this process and to set things up and not being able to find someone who would or could give advice. My dad and future father-in-law, didn't have much in the way of experience, couldn't offer me much advice in that. And we got started with an accountant that later on we didn't really trust. And other friends and businessmen were a little vague. And we learned as we went, there's apparently more gray areas in some of that than what they wanted to even get into. So I just remember that situation being very frustrated, feeling like I was alone and not having someone that I could turn to for advice in that. On the flip side, I remember in later years here, I went through a situation that I knew I couldn't handle on my own, and was able to turn to an older brother who helped me walk through it. And the security that came with that, of being given good advice of someone who had sound advice and was able to willing to pass that on. Verse 3, how will this affect me spiritually? Will it draw me closer to God or further away? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming or valuing the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now here we see Moses had a big choice to make here. He was raised, he was born into a godly home, but then raised in a very, very ungodly setting. And he could have, the easy choice would have been to choose a life of ease and pleasure that came with being a prince in Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time, and he would have been a prince there. Instead, he chose to turn his back on that and become a shepherd in the wilderness. And we see how, we know how God used his choice then in a mighty way later on to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. So what seemed like maybe a foolish choice at the time by man's point of view, God then used and blessed later. The fourth point, how does this affect my family? We talked, I talked last time about Abraham and Lot going separate ways and how God blessed Abraham's choice by giving him land as far as he could see and descendants beyond number, and also how Lot's greedy and self-serving choice took him and his family towards Sodom and how that affected his family in the years following. His family was captured by enemy nations, taken away as prisoners. His two daughters grew up in one of the most wicked and perverted cities of that time. The family had to flee when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and they lost everything they had. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt when she turned back to look at the cities that were being destroyed, looked back at her home. Lot's daughters got him drunk, committed incest with him, and the results of that were the Moabites, the Amorites, two of Israel's worst enemies that affected the history of Israel on down through the generations. So what, again, Lot chose, maybe didn't take a lot of thought, but chose what he thought was the better choice. And even then, I think he could have chose to move towards Sodom. But then if we read the account, I should have wrote it down here, but he faced Sodom and then, help me out, John. He faced Sodom and then he sat at the gate and then he, anyway. Yeah, so he and he pitched his tent towards it, right?
Yeah.
So even after that initial choice, I think he would have been maybe okay. But he kept choosing to make progressive choices towards that. And the end result was he ended up with nothing. Virtually nothing, but a bad legacy there. Number five, is God opening doors? Are we willing to let God close doors? Are we willing to follow God's timeline and wait until he leads? Acts chapter 16. This is not so long ago in our Sunday school lesson. We studied this. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Paul and Timothy here. Now, when they were going throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So the Holy Ghost, in some manner, stopped them from proceeding. After that, they were come to Mysia. They were assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here we see two times right in a row, somehow, I'm not exactly sure how, but God closed doors in front of them and said, no, I do not want you to go this way. After passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. After they had seen this vision, they endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuringly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So, yeah, like we said, Paul and Timothy were doing what they thought God wanted them to do, making decisions. Paul and Silas, I'm sorry. It does, yes, thank you, John. See, that's why we need you here. So twice God closed the door on their plans. And they could have thought that time, well, what are we supposed to do? But then they were given a vision from God, and God opened another door. And they were able to go through that and be a blessing where God was leading them there. Lesson here in being flexible. God changes our plans twice in a row. And then when he does open another door, are we immediately, it says here, willing to go that way? So some practical points for making decisions. Number one, be open to God's leading. Too often our problem is we already have our minds made up, and we hope God and everyone else kind of agrees with what we already decided. So we kind of have our idea, and we kind of get advice, and we take the advice that agrees with us, and we kind of shun the stuff, that the advice that doesn't. I came across this writing by George Mueller, which is some of the history. I think he had an orphanage, is that right? And had a lot of, if you study him, a lot of faith in God, describing how he reaches a decision. He says, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own. I then find usually but a little way to the knowledge of what God's will is. Having done this, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will never guide us contrary to the Scriptures. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word. Next, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me outright. Thus, through prayer to God, study of His Word and circumstances, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge, and then if my mind is at peace, I proceed accordingly." Now, this sounds a little complicated, maybe. I don't think he's suggesting we go through this procedure when we decide what color socks to wear or what we order off the menu. But for larger purchases, homes, cars, choosing a marriage partner, moving to a new area, changing jobs, changing churches, if you please, I think some of what he lays out here and is very, very good. And some of it is simply circumstances. You know, he looks at how God leads. I do have to think of Gideon. Gideon asked for a fleece, and then he wasn't happy with the one result. He still had some doubts, and he asked God for the second fleece, and God was patient, and God did give him the second sign as well. Even sometimes when our faith is weak, God does go the extra step to help us. We look at Joshua and the children of Israel when they crossed the Jordan River. "Then it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come from above, and they shall stand upon a heap." So here the point being that the priest's feet had to step into the water before anything happened. There's an old song that says, "Sometimes the waters won't part until our feet actually get wet." And saying that we have to actually take that first step, and then God opens the door. So parents, our responsibility is to help and teach our children at a young age to begin making wise choices. Proverbs 22:6 says, "To train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it." We think back to Moses' parents. They only had 3, 4, 5 years, doesn't say exactly, to train Moses, to teach him. And that lasted throughout his youth and adult years. These choices start small things. What dress should I wear today? What do I want for breakfast? You know, eggs, cereal, yogurt. You know, you got choices to make. Helping younger children learn to make these choices in the non-essential things will help them not to stumble over small decisions later in life. Also helping them make small decisions in bigger, more important things. One example is when our girls earn or are given money, it's divided three ways. A tenth goes to the offering, the rest is split in half. Half goes to savings, half goes into spending money. And then they are allowed to spend that spending money on whatever and however they choose. And it's been interesting to watch as their choices mature, learning which things bring satisfaction and which things are simply a waste of hard-earned money. And whether to spend on small things, save up for larger things. These are just some examples. Helping them to learn from small mistakes and bad decisions, not just money matters here, but other decisions as well. So hopefully, as they grow older, they have the ability to make choices, to see what wise choices are. Sometimes we're so afraid of making a wrong decision that we struggle to make a right one. We say, well, I don't know. What if I choose wrong? What happens then? I use a GPS all day at work. We argue sometimes about which way is the best route to take. We have different opinions. Usually we go her way, but sometimes we do go mine. Most times, if we do go my way, it just recalculates. We continue on the new way. God often uses our decisions, and use the things that we choose, our choices, and then can continue to guide us on from where we are at that point. But then other times the GPS says, make a U-turn. It's saying that if I continue in the direction I'm going, I simply will not arrive where I want to be. And the only way to get where I want to go is to turn around. And to think of Jonah, God very plainly said, turn around, you're going the wrong way. Jonah was a bit of a hard learner there. And he did eventually turn around, but reluctantly. And he certainly missed out some of what God had, some of God's blessing for him. We probably heard the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what I said back at the beginning about some of these guidelines being just for big decisions, no, they are also for small decisions. A decision, a choice of what we think about, a choice of what we do. Small choices today can have very big impacts later. So let's take time as we go through our lives to make wise choices that will get us where we want to go. Learn from God's word so when the hard choices come, that we don't have to stop and do a lot of analyzing. They come naturally. Take advantage from our friends around us. Learn with each other. And together we can learn, hopefully, to make better choices. So let's kneel for prayer. God, thank you that you have entrusted us with the power of choice. Thank you that you have given us your word and placed godly people in our lives that we can turn to when facing difficult decisions. Help us to seek to make wise choices that will positively affect the future of our lives and those that we're responsible for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.